John chapter 20, and I'm going to begin at verse 19. However, we're going to be covering, returning to verse 24 and following. Continuing our study of our Lord's convincing of Thomas, his second appearance to all the disciples. But we'll get a little background material by starting at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into its side, I will not believe. And then here's our text from last week, which we're continuing this week, 26 and following. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now we were looking last week at Christ's command unto Thomas to reach hither and to believe and so forth. And we came to our second major point, and under that, our fourth consideration. We want to note that Jesus' command to Thomas was efficacious. Verse 28, And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now this amazing answer of Thomas, which is short, excited, and full of devotion, is exactly what we would expect from a person completely taken by surprise, immediately convinced of his own sin, convicted, and overwhelmed with faith and love for Christ. It is the language of amazement, delight, repentance, faith, and adoration, all combined in one sentence. And there are a number of noteworthy things about this answer. A. It is one of the most clear statements in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, of the divinity of the Messiah. Thomas confesses publicly that Jesus is my God. Now, Socinians, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and various Unitarian cults are not going to accept this. So they've attempted to deny the obvious by coming up with their own interpretation of this, basically saying that Thomas was so excited, he blurted out, My God! In the sense of someone breaking the third commandment, or someone who was cursing. He was just excited. In other words, he wasn't addressing Jesus, he was addressing God. Such a view is completely absurd for the following reasons. This confession of Thomas must be interpreted in the immediate context. And the immediate context is one where the Lord had just demonstrated his omniscience. In verse 27, now Jesus was not there. Excuse me, Thomas was not there for that first meeting with all the apostles. And yet Jesus appears and he knows exactly every word that was spoken. He was omniscient. Also, Thomas was with the Redeemer throughout his ministry when he repeatedly and explicitly taught his own divinity. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Christ is not divine. The Bible is crystal clear on this, so I'm going to read a few passages. Here's John 5:17-26. Listen to this. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now listen to how the Jews interpreted this. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "For if the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." No prophet could make that statement. No regular human being could make that statement. We have life because we were created by God. God the Father and Jesus Christ has life in and of themselves. They are ontological. They are self-contained. They have a deity. In other words, they are self-existent. We are not. There is a creator-creature distinction. And Jesus acknowledges explicitly that he is God. John 8:57-59. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now the Jews explicitly interpreted his statement as saying that Jesus had pre-existence, that Jesus always existed. In other words, Jesus was never created. He is not a created being. And they even took up stones. They wanted to kill him. If Jesus was not God, he would have cleared up their misunderstanding, but he was God. And then John 10:28-39. We'll skip certain sections. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you for my Father. For which of those do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. In other words, Jesus says, not only am I God, but the works that I do, the signs that I do, the miracles that I do, prove that I am indeed one with the Father, that I am indeed God, equal with the Father. And of course, Mark 2:5-11, "And Jesus saw their faith. He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, my sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said unto them, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed and go into the house." The scribe's theology was correct. Who could forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, demonstrating that he is God, healed the man of the palsy. And we're going to see, Lord willing, next week when we consider he gives the purpose of the gospel in verses 30 and 31. we're going to see very distinctly and very explicitly how the Gospel of John repeatedly sets forth the deity of Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And there are many others. Just one more. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7. And he, this is Jesus Christ speaking, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. This is my God the Father. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. It's Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation. So you couldn't get any more clear than that. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is equal in power and authority with the Father. Now, the talk of an exaggerated cry, as though he was taking the Lord's name in vain, is altogether out of the question. In relation to a gospel where everywhere discloses a tendency to place the divinity of Christ in the clearest of light, as we have just noted. It's emphasized in the Gospel of John, the very first church. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God with a small g, but was God, if you know your Greek grammar, contrary to the Jehovah's Witness in their heresies. Further, the idea that Thomas, a pious Jew, would deliberately curse in front of Christ and all the disciples is untenable and ludicrous. Now, you may not be careful about your language when you're in the backyard and you stub your toe, but you're not going to curse in front of Christ if you're an apostle. Moreover, if Thomas did publicly, boldly, and loudly take the name of the Lord God in vain in front of Jesus, one would expect an immediate rebuke from the mediator. And we also note, when angels fall before John in the book of Revelation and try to worship him, he immediately corrects them. There's no correction here. Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. There was no rebuke, but rather a statement about believing. Now, Jesus was not one to ever ignore a public scandalous sin in his own disciples. He did not ignore sin. So, ergo, therefore, Jesus is God. Besides, the heretics and cult mongers who make such foolish arguments fail to take into account the expression, my God, as a violation of the third commandment, is a distinctly English expression. It was not something used by the ancient Jews. So what they're doing is they're taking a modern expression, a modern violation of the third commandment, and reading it back into the ancient Bible. Reading it back into the way the ancient Jews talked, and they didn't talk that way. In addition, the words that Thomas used to address Jesus are identical. They're identical to the words used to address Jehovah in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 35:23 says this, stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and Lord. Athios, mou kai, kyrios, mou. Identical language. Those who reject the divinity of Christ cannot circumvent this passage. I'll never forget the first time I heard this. The Way International. It's a cult very big in California. And I didn't know they were a cult. I was invited to a Bible study. I was a Pentecostal at the time. And they use all the same kind of songs and charismatics use and so forth. And then all of a sudden they were teaching and they were saying Jesus wasn't God. And I quoted this verse. Oh, Thomas got excited and he cursed. That was their argument. That's absurd. That is absurd. It is an incontrovertible proof that Thomas looked on Christ as God and addressed him to his faith as God, and that our Lord made no objection and did not reprove him. Remember, when other people are addressed as God or bowed to in worship, godly people, they always immediately stop it. Don't do it. I'm a man. Worship God alone. But Jesus receives the worship. And Jesus acknowledges that he is God very clearly. This amazing confession teaches us that if we are to have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, that we must own Him, not just as Savior, but also as Lord and God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Are you trusting in Christ as both Lord and God? We must believe in the deity of Christ, that He is truly God, a very God, in His being and attributes in every possible way. He's not like God. He's not lesser than God. He's not created by God. He's fully God. He is not a mere man that the church turned into God, as the modernists so often teach, but He is really God who came to earth and assumed a true human nature to live a sinless life and suffer and die for His people on the cross. That is Jesus Christ. In faith, there must be a consent to the will, to what the gospel teaches, as well as an assent to the understanding of the gospel truths. Okay, we can't pick and choose what we want to believe about Christ. You either believe all of it, or you receive none of the blessings of salvation. We must accept of Christ to be that to us which the Father has appointed Him. My Lord corresponds to the word Adonai. My foundation and stay, my God to Elohim, my prince and judge. God, having constituted Him the umpire and referee, we must approve the choice and entirely refer ourselves to Him. This is the vital act of faith. We accept Christ. We look to Christ with the eyes of faith and accept Him as He is presented in the Scriptures. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God. B. Thomas' use of the personal pronoun indicates that this confession was a very personal act of faith and repentance. Thomas was not simply stating an accurate abstract theological principle, but was also submitting himself to the resurrected King. This is very personal. Now, he who a little while ago, he was trying to lord it over the Lord, laying down conditions, acting arrogant and bold, has now become submissive. No longer does Thomas wish to rule supreme. In Jesus, he recognizes his sovereign, yes, even his own God, and he submits. You know, for a Jew, this is a truly remarkable confession. Jesus Christ is God. He's Lord. He confesses to the risen Jesus that He brings to Him as His willing subject. He adores Him and henceforth will serve Him as Christ deserves. Now, is that where you are this morning? Is Christ the center of your life, the axis? Do you worship Christ as God? Do you bow the knee to Christ every day when you think about reality? Is He the center of your thoughts? The center of your love? The center of your devotion? Is that what you think of Christ? Well, it should be. It better be. John has included this amazing confession so that the reader or listener to this account will, like Thomas, see Christ for who He truly is and believe in Him and trust in Him as both Lord and God. When we truly behold Christ as He is revealed in the Scriptures, we lay down the weapons of our warfare. We bow the knee. Thomas's confession must be in our hearts and upon our lips. If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your lips, you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Him as He is revealed in Scripture? And then see, Thomas's confession is the greatest confession recorded in the Gospels. In fact, I say it serves as a confessional climax to John's Gospel. It begins with that central theme, Jesus is God, who existed forever in the bosom of the Father, living face to face with the Father forever. He is truly the Son of God. That's the way that John begins it. Here's the climax. Thomas rises by a single bound from the lowest degree of faith to the highest. and proclaims the divinity of the Master in a more categorical expression than all of those which had ever come forth from the lips of any of his fellow apostles. The last becomes in a moment the first, and the faith of the apostles attains at length in the person of Thomas to the whole height of the divine reality, formulated in the first words of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you do not believe in Jesus this morning, then you should ask God to open up your blind eyes. And also, you must carefully study all the scriptures relating to the suffering servant. Especially study the four Gospels. Read the Passion narratives over and over. Carefully study them. Learn them. Look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Familiar yourselves with the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And learn and study every detail of the Savior's ministry and sacrificial death. Yeah, this is important. Very important stuff. And your life depends on it. Turn the TV off and get the Bible out and study and read and study some more and study and memorize and learn about Christ and ask God to open your eyes. Also, do you continually pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit? And then further, go to a solid, Bible-believing Reformed church and listen to the preaching of the Gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:17. Do not stop seeking the Lord Jesus Christ until Thomas's confession becomes your own. Now we turn to our third major point, continuing from last week, which is Jesus' last beatitude. Jesus' last beatitude. After Thomas's wonderful confession, Jesus comments upon the faith and the faith of those who believe without first having immediate empirical proof. That is, without seeing with your own eyes in person. And Jesus said to him, this is verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This statement contains the last great blessing pronounced by Jesus in all the gospel accounts. It is appropriate that this blessing is connected with believing in the full gospel and comes only 1 week after all the central historical acts of redemption are completed. There are a number of things to note regarding our Lord's statement here. First, Christ acknowledges Thomas's faith in the resurrection. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. The perfect there, Epistukos, thou hast believed, signifies thou art henceforth in possession of faith. The mediator statement has the sense of Thomas, now you have at last believed in my resurrection because you have observed me directly with your own eyes. This statement indicates that Thomas immediately believed even before he touched the Savior. Now, it doesn't say that he touched the Savior. We do that by inference. But even before, immediately Thomas believed, as soon as he saw the Lord. The sentence is not a rebuke, but it's a statement of fact. When taken with the following statement, there is an obvious implied admonition that it would have been better or more noble if Thomas had believed without having to see with his own eyes. Thomas should have believed the week before on the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of Mary, the testimony of the women, the testimony of John and Peter, the testimony of the empty tomb. He should have believed the week earlier, but he did not. Thomas' faith had been greatly weakened by the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And he had been exceedingly dull and slow to believe the resurrection. Yet the very moment he embraces the gospel in all its fullness, Christ owns him as a believer. Even though the Redeemer implies that believing without seeing is more noble. Nevertheless, the mediator graciously acknowledges Thomas' faith. Don't forget that. Those who have long stood it out as if at last they yield shall find Jesus ready to forgive. No sooner did Thomas consent to Christ than Christ gives him the comfort of it and lets him know that he believes. The comforting thing. It is important that we understand that there is nothing wrong or defective regarding Thomas' faith in the resurrection. Thomas had true saving faith. And Thomas will receive all the blessings of salvation that Jesus merited by his life, death, and resurrection. The implied admonition only regards how a person comes to faith in Christ. In the period when redemptive history is coming to pass and new revelation is coming forth, God used the direct observation of signs, wonders, miracles, and redemptive events to bring forth faith in his people. There were the amazing miracles during Jesus' ministry. Those attending the death and resurrection of Jesus, the earthquake, the grave opening, and so forth, the resurrected saints, as well as 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. Signs and wonders would even continue during the ministry of the apostles when the first churches were planted and the New Testament canon was being completed. So for a whole generation, signs continued with the apostles and their close associates, people who had sign gifts. Therefore, sight does have a necessary place in redemptive history. We're not denying that. In fact, we have noted before that it was absolutely necessary for the apostles to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Savior. So there's a sense in which sight is very important. These men are going to be the chosen witnesses of these events and have to see. The apostles were special eyewitnesses and infallible interpreters of Jesus' person and work. But a new era is coming. When Jesus spoke this, a new era is coming where faith cannot be founded on sight, as Thomas and the other apostles had done. Nobody living today has seen Jesus in person. Nobody living today has seen a sign. Now, the charismatic claim to be doing this, but they are not. The charismatic movement is a degenerate, false movement. Second, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon everyone who believes without seeing. And there are a number of significant things about this beatitude. A, the blessing is timeless and refers to everyone who believes without seeing, whether from the past, present, or future. There were people in the Old Testament who believed in Christ who never met him, who never saw the signs, who never saw the miracles, who believed solely on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. And they're blessed. There were people living in the generation of the apostles that did not see signs, did not see Christ, and they were blessed. And of course, it refers to our own time. Although the Beatitude is timeless, it is obviously directed to all of the readers of John's Gospel who would not have the opportunity to witness any of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, or even any of the miracles that were part of the post-apostolic era. The effect of this beatitude is to apply the lesson of Thomas to all readers of the gospel. Happy are you who, having heard, without having had Thomas' experience, share Thomas' faith. You believe in Christ. You trust in him for salvation. You look to him with the eyes of faith. You've never seen a miracle. And you've never seen a resurrected Christ, you've done so solely on the basis of the Word of God alone. Blessed are you. And then B, this beatitude must not be misunderstood. It does not mean that believers have blind faith or a trust in Jesus Christ without any evidence whatsoever. Christians do not believe in blind faith. Okay, that is a great misunderstanding of biblical Christianity. We are not fideists. Okay, we do not believe without evidence. What he's talking about here is the kind of evidence. But rather, it is teaching that Christians are blessed to have faith in the gospel without being eyewitnesses or without immediate empirical proof. Okay? Eyewitnesses or immediate empirical proof. The evidences for the truth of the gospel are very strong and abundant. But they are all to be found in the sacred scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Those who claim there are no evidences must ignore the perfection of the divine law, the dozens of perfectly fulfilled prophecies, the absolute logical consistency of Scripture, and the many proofs of the resurrection found in the Gospels, of which this incident with Thomas formed the climax. Now, I can take you to the Bhagavad Gita and show you contradictions and show you absurdities. I can take you to the Quran and show you contradiction after contradiction and easily disprove the Quran. I can take you to every sacred book in the world and show you disprove that they're all false. You cannot do that with the Bible. And I'm talking about the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Logical consistency. Divine perfection. Therefore, God does not expect anyone to believe on insufficient evidence. God is not saying, oh, here's the gospel, take a blind leap in the dark. That's not what God is saying. But it is the kind of evidence that Jesus, it's the kind of evidence that Jesus has here in mind. God has ordained that faith is to come not from direct sight, not from direct sight, but from the self-authenticating Word of God. That's what God has ordained. That is what pleases God. That's what God wants. Here's what Calvin says, quote, "Faith cannot flow from a merely experimental knowledge of events, but must draw its origin in the Word of God. Christ therefore blames Thomas for rendering less honor to the Word of God than he ought to have done, and for having regarded faith, which springs from hearing, and ought to be wholly fixed on the Word, as bound to the other senses." So once again, it's not that we believe without evidence. We have tons of evidence. But it's the kind of evidence. We are not to be making demands on God for direct sight. Oh God, I'm not going to believe in Christ until you make me a miracle. King Herod, remember King Herod, demanding that Christ do a sign for fun. That's not for us. We have the Word of God. And this point is established by the Bible's own definition of faith. The author of Hebrews says this, 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is the trustful confidence in the promises of God. For the men of old, such as Abel, Noah, and Abraham, these promises came by direct revelation. God spoke to them. For us, obviously, they are restricted to the inscripturated Word of God, the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. That's it. The faith of which our author is speaking is not blind faith, vacuous and unintelligent credulity, but faith that is in the highest sense enlightened and substantial, because the divine word to which it is the response is a word not only of power, but also of life. Psalm 119:105. In biblical purview, faith and revelation belong together. And revelation inevitably involves, on the part of the recipient, the activity of intellectual faculty. By faith, we understand. And there's a true sense that you cannot really see until you believe. The Holy Spirit must open your eyes. We'll look at that in a moment. But you see because of faith. Similarly, in Romans, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. A person cannot have faith and cannot be saved if they do not hear the gospel preached. The gospel that is preached is derived solely from the Scriptures. All men are required to believe, to receive the gospel message and receive it as true because it is the Word of God. Without a direct, infallible, inscripturated word from Jehovah, there could be no certain ground of faith. If the Bible was not God-breathed or inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and inerrant, it could not be a sure foundation of our trust. And even Thomas, who believed only after he saw it, did not believe in isolation from the Old Testament prophecies and the inspired prophecies, promises of the resurrection by Christ. Thomas did not believe in a vacuum. Thomas's empirical observation brought to remembrance and confirmed the teachings of the gospel that before he had overlooked, misinterpreted, and not perceived. He had been taught by Jesus for 3.5 years. He had heard many times about Christ's coming death and resurrection. We have at least 3 explicitly recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. But he did have help from the immediate experience of the senses. When Thomas saw the resurrected Savior, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, gave him proper understanding, connected his sensual experience to the Scriptures and the teachings of our Lord, and thus brought out of his enlightened heart his great confession, "My Lord and my God." Thus every believer, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:7, walks by faith and not by sight. And then see, by way of application, Jesus is saying that every Christian, every person, should be satisfied by a faith that is founded upon the Word of God alone. Everyone must be satisfied by a faith founded upon the Word of God alone. And if you're not satisfied by a faith founded upon the Word of God alone, then you're not going to be satisfied, period, are you? Now that the apostles and the New Covenant prophets are all gone, and the canon of Scripture is closed, we could even say that a person who demands an immediate sensual experience or empirical proof before they will believe in Jesus Christ is demonstrating unbelief and obstinacy against the gospel. Because the Scripture is self-authenticating and fully authoritative, preachers can call all men to repent and believe without performing signs, experiments, or producing many sources outside of Scripture that prove the truth of the gospel. Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Further, even if several independent proofs of the gospel were presented to unbelievers and scoffers, they wouldn't be accepted. Because the unbeliever always sifts the facts and interprets the facts through his unbelieving heathen presuppositions. The so-called brute facts that do not fit in with his sinful human autonomous thought are a priori, that is, before the facts, ruled out of bounds. That is why, even though if you study the geological record, if you study rocks, if you study fossils, the facts of creation by God are crystal clear and unambiguous and are so obvious a 5-year-old could understand them. That is why scientists are morons and idiots, because they do not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and admit that he was created by God. Now that is why Abraham told the rich man suffering in torment. Listen to this, Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And Dan Hill talks about how, in such a case, they would, you know, it'd be something for Ripley to believe it or not. The unbelieving man will not believe apart from a sovereign work of grace. And the unbelieving man with his unbelieving apostate presuppositions is going to say, oh, a resurrection, how interesting. And he's going to come up with some explanation that denies God and denies Jesus Christ. The Pharisees saw the resurrection of Lazarus and remained in unbelief. He'd been dead for 4 days. His body was stinking. And he rose from the dead and it did not affect them. The Sanhedrinists heard
the eyewitness testimony from the Roman guards who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Men that were independent witnesses who had no axe to grind, yet they remained the enemies of Christ and the apostles. The unregenerate heart that rejects the perfect, inerrant, inspired, and miraculous Bible will not be overcome or changed by any degree of external and immediate evidences. Signs, miracles, and even resurrections will not and cannot convince men who are dead in sins, Ephesians 2:1, spiritually blind, John 3:3, and 1 Corinthians 2:14, totally depraved, Matthew 7:20 and following, Genesis 6:5, and Jeremiah 17:9, and unable to do anything that pleases God, Romans 8:6-8. Resurrections, miracles, that will have no effect. No effect whatsoever. The problem with unbelievers is not the amount of direct empirical evidences related to the gospel, but rather their darkened hearts. When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and then you walk outside at night and you look at the beautiful stars, or when you walk on the beach and you see the sunrise, yes, there's abundant evidence that God created the world. There's abundant evidence that God exists. But men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they love their sins. John 3:19 to 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The unbeliever professes to be amused by the absurdities of the gospel, to cringe at what he considers the injustice of God's law, to laugh at the doctrine of creation, and to be shocked at the credulity of the cross, to be incredulous at the unreasonable of biblical authority and inerrancy. But we Christians, beloved, we must look beyond the unbelievers' objections to the gospel to the true ground of their hostility and enmity. It is because they are unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge His sin, their sin and guilt before God, that they continually demand proofs that are unable to be supplied. That's the bottom line. That is the bottom line. And it's very helpful if you understand that when you're witnessing to people. Very, very helpful. And it's even helpful with apostate Christians who will simply not listen to the Word of God no matter how much you prove it. It is because he relishes his sin and lusts and is unwilling to forsake them and follow Christ that he demands the impossible. The Scriptures are a sufficient witness for faith, and the Scriptures are only able to convince and convict when accompanied by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. John 6:44 and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This drives me nuts when you watch a show and they have some evangelical who's debating with unbelievers, and the evangelical thinks he must ignore the Word of God if he's going to convince people. No, that's your greatest weapon. Hammer away at the Word of God. And tell people, right to their face, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You refuse to believe the evidences. Saving faith does not depend on the enticing words of man's wisdom. It does not rest on clever philosophical proofs or on the latest archaeological and historical evidences, but on the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Although the Bible describes faith is an activity of man, and it is an activity of man, it also teaches that faith is the direct result of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the knowledge of the Word of God to convict a person of his sins, to convince a person of the truth of Scripture, in particular the Gospel. I remember when I was an atheist, and I used to read, I would get out the old Roman Catholic Family Bible and read it when I was in high school. And I'd get kind of scared. Well, what if this stuff's true? Well, it can't be true. It's nonsense. You need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the knowledge of the Word of God to convict a person of his sins, to convince a person of the truth of the gospel, and to place his trust in Christ as he is presented in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit produces saving faith and guarantees that a believer's faith will never fail. Since faith is a gift of God, who receives all the glory? Well, God receives all the glory in your salvation. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He's not simply saying there, if you look at it grammatically in Greek, he's not simply saying that salvation is a gift. He is saying that, but he's also saying that faith is a gift. When John described the difference between people who were saved and remained in the church and those who departed because they did not have true saving faith, he said this in 1 John 2, 20 and 27. Listen to this. But you have an anointing, and he's writing to people who stayed in the church, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But if the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. See, the Holy Spirit demonstrates the truth of the mind. That is, it produces the conviction that it is the truth, and it leads the soul to embrace it with assurance and delight. The evidences are there. The proof is there. But because we're dead in sins, we need the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and show us the truth. Open our eyes. Unstop dead ears. Deaf ears. And then third, the blessing that results from believing in Christ is the blessing of salvation in the fullest sense of that term. Okay, what is the blessing? It's the blessing of salvation. It's related to soteriology. It's salvation. There were many people in the days of our Lord who behold the Savior and even saw the miracles who were not blessed in any way. They weren't blessed at all. The reason they did not receive a blessing is because they did not behold Christ with the eyes of faith. But throughout history, many people have heard the gospel and have looked to the Redeemer with spiritual sight, with the eyes of faith. These people have never physically seen the resurrected Christ, but yet they see him in a much more satisfying, lasting, and real manner than the unbelievers 2,000 years ago who beheld him in person and saw the miracles, yet who did not believe. In this sense, Paul says to the Galatians that Christ was crucified before their eyes. And therefore, if we desire to see in Christ what may render us happy and blessed, we must learn to believe, even when we do not see physically. Peter says that such faith is more precious than gold, which perishes. And he commands believers saying this, 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. So now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you have the faith that the Savior says is blessed? Do you have that belief in Christ that Jesus says is blessed? If you do, there are a number of soteriological blessings that flow from it, related to salvation. A, it is through faith in Christ that we receive everlasting life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, those who have an abiding trust or confidence in Jesus, his person and work, will not receive the condemnation that their sin and guilt deserves, but rather will receive an unending life in the realm of bliss and glory with God. The man who has faith in the Savior is in possession of eternal life right now. If you believe in Christ now, this very moment you will have eternal life. It is your possession. Saving faith is not some difficult and meritorious work by which we must perform so as to give Christ a claim upon God for the blessing of salvation. It is not on account of our faith that God saves us, but it is through the means of our faith. We are not saved because of our faith, but we're saved through faith. It is purely instrumental. It is through faith, by faith, but not because of faith. The salvation of the gospel is exceedingly full. It is not merely being pardoned, but it is being completely righteous. Declared righteous and made a citizen of heaven. It is not merely an escape from hell, but the reception of a title to heaven. These are the blessings that you receive by looking to Christ with faith. That expression, believing in Him, is very important. It describes the act of your soul, which is needed to give you an interest in Jesus Christ. It is not merely a belief that is intellectual. It is not merely a historical knowledge or an intellectual knowledge that there is a person such as Christ and that He's the Savior, but it is a belief of the heart and will. It is a trust, a reliance on that He is the Savior, your Savior, and that He died for you. When a person who sees his desperate need on account of his sin flees to Christ and trusts in Him and leans on Him and commits his soul entirely to Him as Savior and Lord, he has said in the language of the text to believe on Him. Lay hold of Christ with the eyes of faith. And illustrations have often been used to explain the instrumental and appropriating nature of faith. Faith can be compared to an empty vessel which contains a great treasure. Or as an empty ring which holds a priceless diamond. Faith is described as the hand of the soul. Faith is spoken of as an eye which looks away from itself toward Jesus Christ. Saving faith is always directed to the proper object, Jesus Christ, His person and work. Genuine faith always acknowledges that we have nothing to contribute to our salvation, that all of our righteousness is filthy rags, that apart from the mediator we are helpless, destitute, dead and damned. You must look to Christ. You must look away from yourself and your own filthy, stinking works to Christ alone for your salvation. And then B, it is by faith in Jesus that we are adopted into God's spiritual family and become children of God. John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, those who trust in the Savior receive the greatest of spiritual benefits. The right or authority through God's grace to be the children of God. Believing in the name of Christ means to trust in His whole person. The Redeemer, as defined in Scripture, must be the direct object of your trust, reliance, and devotion. Do you believe in Christ as He is presented in the Scripture? Do you believe in Christ as He truly is? Do you trust Him as a person? Do you rely on His sacrificial death to wash away all your sins? Do you believe that He rose from the dead on your behalf? And then C, faith in the Savior delivers us from the judgment of God. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you reveal in the Scriptures, you have passed from a state of spiritual death and condemnation and judgment, where the wrath of God abides upon you, into a state of spiritual life. The very moment you believe in Jesus, your guilt is completely removed, and your state of condemnation is now over. What a blessed thing. What a great blessing of salvation. That person has absolutely nothing to fear when looking forward to the judgment of the last day.
When a Christian dies, there's nothing to be sad about. Now, you can be sad because their wife and children may miss them or whatever. But they're in heaven. There's no condemnation to those who believe in Christ. If you look at the Savior with the eyes of faith, you can rest assured that on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will say directly to you, he'll look you right in the eyes and he'll say directly to you, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Yes, there's no condemnation to those who trust in Christ. And then D. Everyone who believes in the mediator will have his spiritual needs satisfied and be a fountain of blessings to others. John 7:37-38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you're burdened with sin, if you're spiritually thirsty, you need to come to Christ and drink. If you understand your guilt, your sense of meaninglessness and vanity, the vanity and stupid, wasted nature of your sinful life and thirst for deliverance, then trust in Jesus and you will find relief. That is what Christ promises you. You will not only find abundant spiritual satisfaction in Him, but you will also, He will give you the Holy Spirit so that your life will be a fountain of blessings to others, your family, your friends, your acquaintances, your co-workers. What a blessing. The drinking of which Jesus spoke is possible only to those who come in faith. When a person comes to Christ and drinks, he not only slakes his own thirst, but receives such an abundant supply that veritably rivers flow from him. This stresses the outgoing nature of the Spirit-filled life. It'll be a blessing to you. It'll be a blessing to your family. It'll be a blessing to your children if you trust in Christ, if you place your faith in Him. And I think one of the greatest agonies of people that are in hell are knowing that they did not bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they sent their children to hell by teaching them a false religion, a false philosophy. And one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is that you can pass the faith on to your children. And they can have the gift of eternal life. It is one thing to come to Christ's church, Christ's ministers, and Christ's ordinances. It is quite another to come to Christ Himself and believe in Him. The United States is full of churches that do not believe in the Word of God and do not believe in Jesus Christ as He is revealed according to the Scriptures. The PCUSA, the United Methodist Church, Protestant Episcopal Church. Church after church after church is apostate and unbelieving. It's not enough to go to church. You've got to come to Christ Himself. And happy is he who not only knows these things, but acts upon them and bows knee to Christ and acknowledges Christ and believes in Him. And then E. Faith in Jesus delivers a person from darkness into a light of life. John 12:46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Savior, people abide in ignorance. They abide in sin. They abide in evil. Their whole lives are dark and darkened by sin and ignorance. But once Christ is embraced by faith, the guilt of sin is removed and the power of sin in your life is broken. The state of the unregenerate or natural man is spiritual and ethical darkness. But the Redeemer, who is the very source of light, came so that men could be delivered from the clutches of darkness. What a blessing. Think of the people in India who worship idols. Think of the large, there's over 1 billion people who worship Satan through Islam and think they're worshiping the true God and they're worshiping the moon god, Allah. Allah is the moon god. Allah is not Jehovah. Allah is not the God of the Bible. Allah is the God of hatred and death and destruction. Christ gives you light. The world is in darkness. Christ is the only light. Faith is the only way to have an interest in Christ. And he that believes no longer abides in darkness, but has spiritual light.
And he that does not believe remains and continues in a state of darkness, which is the prelude to hell, which is the prelude to the lake of fire, which is the prelude to weeping and gnashing of teeth. Are you trusting in Christ? Or are you going to deliberately remain in darkness?
Thus we see that faith in the mediator not only brings the blessing of justification, that it delivers from the guilt of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but also sanctification, where the Holy Spirit causes you to be holy. And then F. Everyone who believes in Christ will receive his special high priestly mediation. This is a great blessing. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He doesn't just pray for the apostles, but he prays for those generations that follow, that will believe in the gospel. Our Lord not only prayed for the 11 apostles, but for all genuine believers throughout history. Or what theologians refer to as the invisible church. The Lord makes it known that believers and believers only have an interest in Christ's mediatorial intercessions. And the description here given of those who do have an interest in Christ's intercession is their faith in Him. Their faith in Him. This is the fundamental mark of their identification. He mentions not their love. He mentions not their obedience. He mentions not their steadfastness. And these things, beloved, are necessary in their place. We're not saying that holiness is not necessary. These things are crucial. But that's not what he mentions. Whatever our participation in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are spoken of, the only thing named is faith. Well, why? Because this is a grace which compels us to look outside of ourselves to Him. Faith is the great essential, for faith is the mother of obedience and all the other graces. You appropriate Jesus Christ by faith. Don't accept the false gospel that is so common today, which says, oh, ask Jesus to come into your heart and live inside your heart. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Him. Look to Him with faith. The state of the unregenerate or natural man is spiritual and ethical darkness. You need to look to Christ with faith. But mark, it is not a vague, undefined faith. We must believe on, Jesus says, those which believe on me. To believe in Christ is to have confidence in and to rely upon Him. It is to trust Him, to rest upon Him. Are you trusting in what Christ has done on the cross? Are you trusting in His perfect sinless life? Are you trusting in His resurrection? What a glorious blessing. These are just some of the blessings. We could spend hours, but I'm just mentioning the main blessings. Jesus prays for believers that their faith and the love will not fail, that they can endure the trials and temptations of life without apostasy. Praise God, for we know that the prayers of our dear Savior are always efficacious. The blessings that our Lord has promised to all those who believe in Him are wonderful and amazing. You believe in Christ even though you have never personally seen Him. If you have, then all of the blessings that we just described are yours and much more. And much more are yours. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Him? Are you ready to lay down the weapons of your warfare? Are you ready to stop your life of vanity and foolishness, of worshiping yourself, of worshiping your own lusts, of wasting your life and throwing your whole life away to serve Satan and yourself? Are you ready to start following Christ and pick up your cross daily? Well, then look to Him with the eyes of faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even though we have never personally seen Jesus Christ, yet we behold Him with the eyes of faith, which is much more important. And that, yes, one of the great blessings will be that on that day we shall see Him as He is. We shall look into His eyes. We shall behold the face of God. What a blessing. Increase our faith, Lord.
strengthen it, nurture it. Give us a love of the Word so that we would study it and strengthen our faith. And we know that you've promised that our faith will not fail. And we're depending upon you, Lord, to fill us with the Holy Spirit and increase our love of Christ, increase our devotion, increase our dedication to Him, and fight against the flesh. So increase our faith, Lord, in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.